Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. If you or someone you know has questions, please submit them at peacechurch.cc/questions. Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question. My name is John. I like to serve as your host, and I'm here with Pastor Logan.
Good to be here.
And today, we're going to talk about a lot of really interesting questions that have come in that are kind of all over the place.
An assortment of questions. Yeah. This is a box of chocolates.
It's a box of chocolates, delicious chocolates. We're going to talk about ghosts. We're going to talk about predestination. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about hell. We're going to talk about a lot of different stuff.
It's a crazy box of chocolates.
It should be. Actually, before we get into the box of chocolates, Pastor Logan, I want to ask you a question.
Yep.
This is something I think people would be very interested to hear. You had a very interesting interaction on Sunday at church.
You wanted me to talk about
it? I really do. You don't have to share all the details, but I think this is one of those things. I've had people stand next to me on Sunday mornings and say, Pastor John, you get some interesting questions on Sunday mornings, don't you? And I say, yeah. Sometimes we do.
It was about a year ago. I got a call from our facilities director, and she said, you need to come upstairs right now. So I came up, and I approached her and the man she was talking to, and she looked over and said, oh, thank goodness. So here's a pastor. You can talk to him. And I realized pretty quickly that this man, he didn't really have many questions. He just wanted to talk and share his thoughts. And so some of his opinions were about theological disagreements. And I then asked him follow-up questions and learned that he doesn't really have any church that he theologically agrees on. And I learned that the church he was coming from was a Mormon church. And I was pretty blunt with him and said, we love that you're here because we believe we preach truth and we want you to know truth. But it sounds like you have some pretty fundamental disagreements with us. And I wonder why you don't go to the church that you have, you're closer aligned with, which is the Mormon church. And he said, you know, they just don't get it either. And this conversation concluded with him saying, I've gone through, most people don't get it. I've gone through a lot of spiritual experiences and I've learned that I'm God. And so I tried to
that's end, a pretty interesting conversation.
Yeah, I tried to end the conversation quickly and again said I think you need to hear truth, and so you're welcome here to hear truth, but that we profoundly disagree with the things you're saying about spiritual things. But I said, can you explain what you mean by that? And he said, I'll give you an example. And he said, I was walking down the road the other day and I found a $20 bill. And I thought to myself, I made this happen. I don't know how yet, but I know that I made this happen. And that was his proof that he was God to me.
Wow. I thought it might be interesting for people to hear one of those conversations that one of their pastors, you know, had on a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Pretty interesting. So obviously somebody that we should pray for.
Yep.
That we hope comes to know Jesus as Savior. But yeah, that's, you know, when you wake up on Sunday morning, you didn't expect somebody to come to you and say, Pastor Logan,
no.
I believe that I am God.
It's the type of heresy that you don't expect to get.
No, you didn't see
so
that one
bluntly.
Coming. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well,
we don't want to believe in heresy. So that's why we do a podcast
like this. That's right. That's
like
why we do this podcast. That's why we talk about these things. Yep. We want people to trust in Jesus as Savior.
Yes. So let's get to some of these questions.
Yeah.
So let's hope the rest of the podcast is as interesting.
Oh, yeah.
As that interaction was.
Oh, yeah.
Without the heresy.
Yep.
Let's jump in.
I think it will be. We're going to lead off with a great one. Here's the question.
Box of chocolates opened. What's the first one?
The first one is, are ghosts real? So, and then, wait, I got to read the rest. They ask further. Like, when we pass away, can we haunt the earth? Or are things that people think are ghosts, or are they just demons that are really good at their job?
That's a great, I mean, that shows wisdom, I think. That's where I would land. I thought of, like, when people have, like, goals in their retirement, this is, like, the next step of, like, I have afterlife goals. I want to haunt that. You know, I think it's pretty matter-of-factly in Scripture. No, there is no haunting. No human soul is haunting. I would say that's spiritual world, angels and demons kind of thing. I think a demon would love to convince you of a haunting, you know? Yeah.
Casper the Friendly Ghost?
No.
No go?
Maybe. Angels are out and about doing things that are good, so.
So short story, we're saying no such thing as ghosts, but there are angels and demons.
If you're talking a human soul just kind of free-floating, no. No, there is no ambiguity of we stand before the Lord, and he judges us. And thank Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Angels and demons, yeah, they're out and about and doing things, and we're unaware. One of my favorite, and we've talked about angels on this podcast before, but one of my favorite verses about angels is Hebrews. It's in Hebrews, but it says, be hospitable to everyone because some have entertained angels unaware.
That's right.
It's like, yeah, the spiritual world is active, and that includes both angels and demons.
Right. Yeah. But no, the Bible does not say that we get an option to remain as a ghost on the earth, or especially to haunt people. That's when we die, we stand before the judgment throne, like you said. That's that's an important thing to realize.
And I always like saying, as far as spiritual realm, spiritual warfare goes, the greatest comfort to us is that the Holy Spirit is with us. That should be he is the comforter, and so it should give us comfort that angels are protecting God's people, and it should give us a reasonable amount of wariness that demons are active as well.
Right.
But the greatest comfort is that the Holy Spirit is with us.
Yeah. No, that's always been a thing. I've always said, people ask me about horror films sometimes, and I say, I cannot watch horror films. It's like one of the reasons.
It's like allowing a foot in the door.
Well, and I say specifically, one of the reasons is I think a lot of people think it's okay to watch horror films because they think, well, none of this is real. But for me, I think for us as Christians, we go, well, the demonic is real. Yeah. And so to me, that's what's terrifying about it, is just that those things. Yeah, we're talking about something that is real out there, demons.
And the Bible says, think of lovely things. Think of good things and pure things. And so.
Right, totally, definitely. All right, next question. I love this question. What is a short, easy to understand way to explain free will and predestination?
I've had this question more than most questions as a pastor.
They ask you for a short and easy way?
No, just the predestination thing, you know. And I've had some good answers to this question. There's been moments in my life where I thought, I did a good job answering that. But the most of the time I'm like, it's too complex, and I ruined it, and I tripped on my words, and do I even understand that? You know, I usually walk away thinking that. But I've heard it explained really well sometimes, and I usually think of this. I want to just lay the groundwork here and say the Bible uses the word predestination, and so Christians need to believe it. What is it though? And there's different different ways of understanding it. But I would just say the Bible is unapologetic that there is a divine, omnipotent, omniscient agent, God, and he has agency, and he is sovereign. But the Bible also presents finite people who also have agency. We have responsibility, and those two things are compatible. And so the word I think should be said more often is, I understand why people want to emphasize free will. It's like, yeah, we have agency. The Bible says you are responsible. But the word compatible, the Bible doesn't explain all the philosophy and metaphysics of it, but it does say that God has agency, human beings have agency, and they coexist. They are compatible together somehow without detracting from our responsibility or God's sovereignty.
Right. That's a great answer. I like that. Yeah, like you said at the beginning, I think often I run into people and they simply ask the question, do you believe in predestination?
Right.
Or they'll say outright, I don't believe in predestination. Yeah. And I'll say, well, that's a word in the Bible.
I'm a Christian.
I say, well, you know, it's not just a concept in the Bible. That word is literally in the Bible. Words like predestination, election. So it's not, do you believe in it? It's what does it mean? How do we understand it is the question.
Same thing with free will. What do you mean by that? And I just go to...
Well, I mean, not quite the same thing, right? Because free will is not a word in the Bible.
That's a great point.
Yeah. So this is one of those things. I think asking for a short and easy answer to this question is a tall order. That's a lot. So we're going to try to do our best here, but this is one of those questions that is legitimately complex. It's it's tough.
Well, and it gets into like philosophy and what does it mean to have will, and does God have two wills? Like, what is his moral will versus his decree? And you get into some hazy.
So to go along with what you just said about God's sovereignty and our responsibility, so I think a few important passages to think about. The most important event to think about is the most evil thing that's ever happened in human history, which is the murder of the Son of God. Yeah. Okay, so I think that's a great moment for us to look at and think about what was going on in relationship to God being in control, but humans making decisions and being responsible for their decisions. So yes. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, two passages that talk about this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostle, is preaching at Pentecost, and he's talking to a group of people in front of him at Jerusalem, Jewish people in front of him, and he explains that the Jews, you all, are responsible for murdering the Son of God. And he says the Romans, you know, Pontius Pilate, Herod, these guys, are responsible for murdering the Son of God. And he also says that this all happened according to the foreknowledge and predestination of God the Father. So he lays out both of those things at the exact same time. He says this was God's plan, and he says the people who killed Jesus are responsible for what they did.
Were you going to go to another chapter?
No, I think, I mean, I would say Acts 4 basically reiterates the same
points. And I would just go all of Acts. Sure. We wrote a study through Acts recently, so I've just been studying it recently a lot, and it makes your jaw hit the floor of just how much God's sovereignty is on full display. The Bible in Acts will literally say, as many as were appointed became believers.
Yeah, right.
You know? And like time after time, it seems like the gospel is being snuffed out, and yet the next verse is like, and so it spread.
You know, yeah.
Every time Paul goes somewhere, it's like this. It is crazy how much God is in control, yeah. Despite from the perspective of the church being there is no control. Satan's in control of what's going on, and yet sure. God's in control of all of it. You know,
yeah.
I mean, James was executed, and now Peter's in line of being executed, and it's Easter, and they're praying, and then Peter just miraculously gets kicked out of, you know, gets broken out of prison. It's like, God's doing what he wants, and people are doing what they want, and both of those things are happening at the same time.
Right. Right, and I can imagine, so if you're listening to this, and this is kind of some new territory for you, I can imagine, I think initially people's reaction is actually, this is a little bit troubling to them. They're like, wait a minute, how can that be? That, you know, but I think over time it actually becomes deeply comforting.
Yes.
Which, but it's okay. You got to wrestle through some passages of scripture to get there. But then the important thing to realize is you got to go to the Bible. You got to, you know, not just stick to what you think makes sense or seems fair in your own mind. You got to go to what does the Bible say? Because I think initially we hear, well, if God planned the murder of Jesus, Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, then how can he hold the Romans and the Jews responsible for what they did?
Yeah. How is he not the author of sin?
Right. Yeah. That's what it ultimately gets to, right? That's a huge question. Yeah. But what we have to say is, well, the Bible holds up both of these things. God was sovereign, but humans were also responsible.
Unapologetically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very clear about that. And so, yeah, I also always say that I think the question about free will isn't so much the question. We actually jump a step further to the responsibility question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it would be wrong to belittle God's sovereignty or to belittle our responsibility.
Right.
Yeah. The Bible is not wanting us to belittle either of those things. I think of the reason it's a comfort is because there's a reason Christians believe everything happens for a reason, that God is working together all things for good.
Right.
Like we believe that. That's why it's a comfort. We have reason to believe that. We don't just say it.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's Romans 8:28. Yeah. We know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if God isn't in control of everything, then that verse can't really be true.
And it can't be true that everything happens for a reason.
Yeah.
That there's like, and that's more of like a sensational way of saying it. Romans 8:28 is the biblical way of saying it. But
right.
Like, if God is not sovereign, then you have to believe that he's like limited his divinity in some way.
Yeah.
And then you get into some, you know, wonky waters that you don't want to get into.
Well, let's play that out just for a minute philosophically, because I think it's important just to like think through the live alternatives, right? If you're saying, well, I don't like the idea of God being that in control. Well, let's think about the live alternatives. So if God's sovereignty can be thwarted by human, quote unquote, free will, then what can God do? And is he really God if he can't stop you, control you? I mean, one of the questions that I've asked people before is, I said, okay, so you believe that. Let me, you know, have you ever prayed that God would keep you safe on your drive home from church or from work or whatever? Okay, but do you believe that God could overcome the will of the driver coming at you? Because if you don't believe that God can overcome their will, then why are you even praying that he would do so? That's all a contradiction mm-hmm. in and of itself. You know, so you can't, it's actually a pretty scary world to live in, I think, if you believe that God can't overcome somebody's choices, somebody's will.
Or work through it.
Yeah. Sure, yeah.
Yeah.
That's a scary place to be.
And what that would be is, well, he's able to use it for good after the fact. It's like, no, there has to be like this compatibility there of like,
yeah,
you meant it for evil, God meant it for good.
Right. Genesis 50:20. Yes, yeah. The story of Joseph. Yep. Yeah.
It's the Satan meant the cross for evil.
Right.
God meant the cross for good.
Right.
And because we can say it about that big of a scale thing, we can say it in our lives and we don't always understand how God is using it for good. We might not see the fruit of it, but we can know that God is working all things together for good. One of my favorite books, and I'm not like the most avid reader, but All Things for Good is a book by a Puritan, and it's a pretty...
Is that John Flavel?
No.
Thomas Watson?
Yeah, Watson. Yeah. Watson, mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a short read, and yet it's one of the most dense things I've ever picked up in my hands. Because he just goes through Romans 8:28 so masterfully. But the chapter headings kind of go like this: God works all things together for good. That means he works the best things for good, and he works the worst things for good.
Right.
We can believe that because the Bible says that.
Right. So that's some deep waters to wade through. So if you're listening to that and that's new territory for you, yeah, it's going to take some time to kind of swallow that, think that through, do some more study.
It's beautiful theology. I mean, it is. You could call it Reformed theology, Calvinism, doctrines of grace, I think, yeah, is a beautiful way of describing it. Like, we're talking, like, it emphasizes God's grace in this whole ordeal, right?
Yeah.
Like that,
yeah,
we're sinners and we choose sin and he comes with grace. And
right. Well, and that's the other really, I would say that's actually the first and most foundational point to understand is that when you're talking about free will, as humans, we don't have free will. We have enslaved wills. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in sin. We don't do free things. We are enslaved to our sinful desires. True freedom actually comes when Jesus saves us, and now we actually have the ability to choose righteous actions, choose to follow God. So just another kind of thing to reflect on, think about. Some great passages, Romans chapter 9, John chapter 6. Again, super deep stuff there, but important stuff to think through. So,
all right, next question.
Next question. So person writes and quotes 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Ooh. All right, we're going to talk about marriage here for a minute. So here's I'll read the quote, and then I'll read their question. So the quote is, "If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." All right, so the question is, how does the lack of self-control to burn with passion, and they left an emoji. It's a barf awesome emoji. I think that's pretty hilarious. So
thank you for your emoji.
Yeah, I get it. Yeah, the burn with passion is,
it
paints a picture, right?
Yeah.
All right, so they ask, how does the lack of self-control justify getting married? Or is marriage the solution for the self-control? Does the self-control go away once married? I've always thought the sex should never be the only reason you get married to someone, but it sounds like that's what this verse is saying. That's a great question.
It's not saying, to be I really appreciate that nuance to their question, his or her question. It's not saying, hey, marriage is a God-ordained institution and it should honor God, but if you really want to have sex, then you should enter into a marriage that doesn't honor God. It's like, no, it's still saying, it's not saying marriage shouldn't be what marriage is meant to be. It's just saying here's a motivation for you in order to seek that out.
Yeah.
Because singleness is an avenue for Christians. I mean,
right.
Paul was single, Jesus was single. It's not like that's sinning. But marriage is God's plan A for a flourishing church and community.
Right.
Like if I would actually say bear fruit and multiply is a calling on human beings.
Right.
And so get married, have kids, and help those around you flourish. If you're not called to that, then it's not that you're taken out of that context and now you don't bear fruit and multiply at all. It's now your role is to help those who are married and have kids to flourish Like, we're still a part of this community that God has instituted marriage in, and it should be God-honoring. And if we're not married, we should help support marriages because it's God's plan A for a flourishing community.
Yeah, I think I get where the question's coming from, because it sounds like he's saying, you know, that marriage is sort of this last resort if you can't control yourself. Yeah. I totally get that. But yeah, like you said, Paul is actually painting a picture of the beauty of singleness and how that's what he's called to, and how because the time is short before Jesus returns and we're called to make disciples of Jesus, he's saying, you know, if you can just be single, focus on making disciples of Jesus,
to then maximize that's the ministry.
Yeah, then that's a gift from the Lord, and you should do that. But like you said, that really God's plan A for human beings is to get married and have kids, and we make disciples that way.
Yes, exactly.
Right? To have more kids and raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So, yeah. So to answer the very practical question, yes, you should not marry out of lust.
Yes.
Right? Like if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend and you say, man, I just really desire to be intimate with them, and you read this verse and go, that's it. Let's get married right now. You know, that's not really.
There is no other things to consider about how to honor God. This is the only proof text I need. It's like, well, then you're discounting the rest of Scripture.
Yeah. That's not. God. Yeah. Exactly. The rest of Scripture has a lot to say about using wisdom when you're choosing a husband or wife.
Yeah, and I do think I like how you said it's a gift from the Lord, because this verse is saying burning with passion. That's a painful thing to go through, and I do like the emoji, because it's sickening almost sometimes to think of, like, my temptation to sin is so strong it makes me sick. Like that's the burning with passion is described well in that emoji, I think. So all I want to do right now is to wrap up this question, is to point out that in this passage, I actually use this passage, this chapter, in premarital counseling to say, because I don't know if it's before or after this. I think it's after this. But Paul actually says, like, in essence, a husband and wife should have sex often. They shouldn't deprive one another. I think the language I think the language he uses is, do not deprive one another, for the husband's body is not his own, but is now his wife's.
Right.
And the wife's body is not her own, but is now her husband's. What you have in the marital act of sex is a husband and a wife giving themselves to each other, which in a sense is a reenactment of their wedding vows.
Mm.
It's a vow renewal when a husband and wife come together. That's why extramarital sex is a sin, like in a tangible way. You're breaking your vow, and you're making a vow with another person. It's why premarital sex is wrong, because you're trying to renew a vow that you haven't made yet.
Yeah.
And it's why a husband and wife not having sex is also wrong, because you need to renew those vows in a sense. You need to give yourself to each other, because you're not living up to your vows as well as you could be. Focus on your own vow and don't hold the other person's vow over their heads, right? And so there's something really beautiful about sex in the covenant of marriage, and there's something really twisted about it outside of that context, sinful about it outside of that context. And so what we're trying to say in response to the question is, if you view marriage rightly and sex rightly, what Paul is trying to say is, this is how a husband and wife fight their battles with lust.
Mm.
And so that might be a sign to you that God is calling you to marriage.
Mm.
Or it might be a sign that God is not calling you to singleness.
Right. Going a totally different direction here. The next question. Who tortures people in hell? Is it God? And what happens to people who have never heard of God?
You and I have talked about this before. Because I said once, I had a revelation, and I told you about it, that the Bible doesn't say torture. We kind of put that word in. There's torment and sorrow and suffering, but it's not like
weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, it's not like God is coming and saying, you have information I want. Torture. It gives God no pleasure in that. It's the just response to sin is punishment. And the reason it's eternal is because, one, you're sinning against an eternal God, and two, it's the reality of the sin continues. there's a continual rejection of God.
Yeah.
But it's not it's torment, but it's not like he's trying to get information from you. So to answer the question, gotcha. It's not Satan. Yeah. Hell is created for Satan,
right,
to be judged.
Right.
And that's where sin deserves to be. And if you want to hold on to your sin, which clings so closely, yeah, you're going there too. That's actually the reality for all of us.
Yeah.
What God is offering is, I can take those.
Yeah, I recently preached from Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Matthew 22 and Matthew 25 are two passages where Jesus talks very explicitly about hell and kind of paints even some pictures. We also have passages that make it really clear that hell is the place that was designed for Satan and his angels. Hmm. Yeah, so Satan is certainly not the lord of hell.
Holding the pitchfork.
Doing the torturing. Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah.
So, yeah. I like what you said, and in some ways I want to, yeah, the word torture is an interesting word there, but I would say, yeah, where does the wrath is how we talk about hell, right? And the wrath does come from God. It's God's yes. wrath that people yes. are experiencing suffering in hell. Yeah, so torture isn't a word that the Bible uses for it, but it is God's wrath yep. that people receive in hell.
Yeah, torture almost gives like this ulterior motive. Hmm. Of like, you have something he needs. And that's not, it's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents it as justice is being done.
Right.
And, sins are being punished.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And we don't get any super detailed picture of that, you know, but we have enough that we should understand that it's not a pleasant experience, you know, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, yeah. that kind of stuff.
Jesus talks about hell a lot.
Yeah, he does. Yeah. More than anybody else in the Bible.
Yeah.
Eternal conscious punishment is how we've talked about it before.
I think the Bible talks about it that way too.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
Think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry yeah. God. What I think is actually really awesome about that sermon, it can throw people off when they read it. It's like this great American piece of literature. Like, people read it in school. I read it in my public school.
Did you really?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Not all of it. Ironically, the ending was cut out, which I'm about to say is my favorite part. But when he preached that, just historically, when he preached that, the audience, like the congregation, was screaming out, "How can we be saved?"
Mm.
It was a revival moment. Yeah. And so we can judge something by its fruit on that. I think a little bit we should. But I appreciate people's perspective when they say, that's so wrathful. It's like, yeah. And God's wrath does exist.
Yeah.
And it's real. And
we want to warn people of it.
And that's how he ends his sermon, is he preaches this message of like, it's terrifying to be a sinner in the hand of an angry God. And yet what Jesus is doing, I'm getting chills thinking about it. And I'm not gonna quote it well, perfectly, but he says what Jesus has done is he has flung the door open wide, and is shouting for sinners to repent and come home.
Yeah.
That's grace.
Right.
We don't minimize the danger of our sin, because we know that if we view it rightly, it is horrifying. But if we view God's grace rightly, it is greater.
Yeah, if you understand the gravity of your sin and the horrible experience it would be to suffer the wrath of God, then that ought to point you to Jesus. You ought to receive his invitation, his free invitation to receive grace, have Jesus take your place as a substitute. Yeah. So then I think this culminates in their third question of the string here, is what happens to people who have never heard of God? So
Romans 1.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So Romans 1 is where we're going to go. But I think, you know, so people often paint the picture this way. They say, what about the poor, innocent person out on an island somewhere who has no access to the gospel?
Who's probably sinless, except they just don't accept Jesus.
Well, and that's where the analogy breaks down, is we say that the person is innocent, right? But they're not. Yeah. None of us are innocent. All humans are born into sin, and we sin actively. And as you said, Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And it goes on to say that we suppress the truth, but that all of us should be aware. We should be able to look at the creation around us and see that there is a divine, powerful creator. So all of us, by simply looking at the world around us, should be aware that we didn't come out of nothing, that there is a creator, and that we owe him our worship and our obedience. And so at the very lowest level, we should at least understand that, and we have accountability as a result. Right.
And what does your heart do when you stand before his throne? And that's all of us have unrepentant hearts. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts to bring us to a place of repentance. And so for this random person that lives in a cave somewhere, that person will die. He or she will stand before the throne of God. And that's what our prayer is that the heart is changed and softened and bows before the Lord. And
well, that's why we do missions, right? Yeah. That's why we believe in sending missionaries. That's why, you know, we don't say, well, those people over there, they've never heard, so they're okay. No, we say they need to hear the message of Jesus, because every human being has sinned and is guilty before God, and they need a savior. Yeah. So we're going to go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel of Jesus with them.
Right. But maybe this is not where you want to take it, but I think of very young children or babies who die.
Yeah.
They obviously never heard the gospel, and they obviously don't even have the intellect to respond. That's why I'm going to the heart issue. It's like, we sin because we're sinners. It doesn't matter if you haven't had the chance to tell a lie yet. Like, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin.
Right.
Like, we're born into this, and conceived into this, to be more precise, right? Yeah. Conceived in sin. And so it's the same for all of us. We have unrepentant hearts. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts, regenerates us, and that's when we have a soft heart and accept his grace.
Yeah.
That's what our prayer is for every soul.
Yeah.
And that's our only hope. It's not, but you heard the gospel enough and, you know, or you said a prayer a certain number of times or anything. It's
right. Yeah. So for those who have heard the gospel now, as we've been talking,
because you're listening to this,
then God's wrath is real. Hell is a place you don't want to be. And yet all of us deserve to be there because of our sin, but there is an opportunity, and that's to turn to Jesus, to trust him, put faith in him as Lord and Savior, to say that he is my God, my King, to say, Jesus, I want you to take my sins on the cross and give me your righteousness so that I can have resurrection. I can have life forever through you. So that's what we want.
That sounds like some good news.
That's the good news. That's it. So
thanks, John.
Thanks, brother. Thanks for the conversation. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Hope you have an awesome week.